Okay, good evening. If you have your Bibles, let's continue our studies here in the book of Acts. Yeah, that same guy, not to continue the story on our recording here, but I've already started, got into a fight with another guy that day because his girlfriend was, this other guy came up to her and was teaching her how to cast because he wasn't good at it. It became less of a catching thing and more of a spectator sport, and I just sat around and watched. Oh, fishing stories. Okay, let's get down to business here, and we're going to resume our studies here in the book of Acts. So I want to read a little bit in chapter 16 to pick up the beginning of chapter 17. And we see last week the Apostle Paul, by vision, went over the Iconium Sea, the Ionian Sea, okay, and ended up coming to, I'm going to read a little bit here in the 14th verse of the 16th chapter, then we'll skip into the latter part of the 16th chapter just to pick up the context. Paul meets a woman named Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, and so she was, whether she was a resident Jew, unlikely. She was likely a Jew that had immigrated to that area, and her business was selling purple dyed cloth, okay, that was imported from another area. And a lot of these towns that the Apostle Paul visited were on trade routes. They didn't have airplanes, okay, they didn't have trains, so everything went by mule or camel on a trade route. And so she would procure these things from traders and sell them. And she had connections back in her homeland. We'll read a little bit here. So it says in verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple," it's purple-dyed fabric, like we pointed out last week, "came from the Murex snail, which is typically where royal purple comes from in the older ages, but a root called the madder root." Okay? And so She was of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God and heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." So the Apostle Paul and Silas were established there in a small congregation in a house. And so, I mean, we here are worshiping in a converted house that's been turned into a sanctuary. So the first churches were all in houses, right? I don't know when the first built church was, but initially in the first century, they were all located in people's houses. And then when tyranny from the Romans came along, for instance, the Roman Christians would meet in the catacombs and such, and you can go there today, and they would have guide markers in the catacombs where they would, carve an acrostic or whatnot in the wall, or a certain saying that had to do with the scriptures and Jesus Christ, where you could find the areas where they would meet and worship in the tombs. Okay, and so they did what they had to do in order to meet and avoid tyranny from the government. And so, the Roman government didn't like... They were very anti-movements. They didn't like anything grassroots to start happening because it would fundamentally go against their rule. And so they kind of had to do this privately to kind of avoid the spotlight, so to speak, of the Roman government. And so it says in verse 16, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us." Okay, so we have the demon-possessed woman. Paul cast out the demon. It kind of got them in trouble because this possessed woman was the source of income for certain individuals. It sounded like the local government had their fingers in the pie as well. Not uncommon. And they were cast into prison. And so going forward to verse 35, they prayed, and the prison guard, who was going to fall on his sword, ended up trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And let's back up here. We might as well read that too. Verse 25, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang songs unto God." And these were likely psalms. They were actually speaking the word of God. And in Hebrew, a lot of the psalms were sang. If you listen to the psalms, and some of the Proverbs in Hebrew, they're kind of a saying in a melodic voice. Of course, they were probably speaking Greek, so they're audibly preaching the Word of God throughout the prison here. And so whether they were actually singing it or not, it was being spoken forth enough for the people in the prison to hear it. So the prison guard was, you know, he heard the Word of God and believed it, and he was saved. And so it says here, the prisoners heard them, verse 25, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. This wasn't just happenstance. This was God that caused these events to take place. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open. He drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And you think, wow, that's odd. Why would you do that? Well, back then, if you were placed under guard as a Roman soldier, or placed as guard, being a Roman soldier over prisoners, if they escaped on your watch, that meant your life. Okay, so instead of going to the council and having to be hanged or whatnot or crucified, he just was going to fall on his sword and get it over with. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul and Silas kind of step in. They say, wait a minute here. And in verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Nobody escaped. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So obviously he was listening to what was being spoken when they were in their bonds while they were singing. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Does it get any more simple than that? That's what salvation is. Okay. And so, you know, just on the way to church, we were listening to the New Hope message, which is on 590 KUGN, and I think it's from 6 till 7 or something like that. And they had a fellow that was a criminal one time, and he said, I came here, and the preaching here changed my life, and now I'm not committing crimes anymore. And I'm, in fact, I've become a singer here in the choir and all this kind of stuff. Not a single word is spoken that he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. But they changed his life because guess what? He gave his heart to Jesus. Okay? Now, this is why the world thinks that Christianity is so complex and so difficult, because they think they have to go in and alter their entire life to become a Christian, which is a very, very hard thing to do, and so nobody wants to do it, okay? First of all, God doesn't want your heart, because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it, okay? And so, you know, when we enter into Jesus, that's what we do. Our Lord Jesus Christ becomes our life because he stood in our stead in life, and then he paid the price for our sin, so he stood in our stead in death. At no point in time is our life brought into the equation. And so, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the truth of the Word of God, concerning his person and his work for you, and thou shalt be saved. And typically, the saved individual wants those that he loves and cares about to hear the Word of God after he's been saved, so they bring them to church. And the Lord's in the business of saving families by and large. And last week, you know, I made the gave the testimony of my family. Not my whole family has not trusted Christ as their Savior, but the better part of my family has. And so God's in the business of saving families. And so he says in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway or right away. And when they had brought them into his house, he set them set meat before them, or a meal, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And so now we come down to, well, I'll read 35 through 40. We're here anyway. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let these men go. And the keepers of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates having sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. And so they just wanted to wash their hands of the problem. And Paul kind of pulls his citizenship card and says, no, you know, I've been done a disservice here. And he says, verse 37, Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly and uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately, or privily, you know. Privily, which means kind of under the radar a little bit. Okay, so nobody knew what was going on. And he says, nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. They've committed a crime, okay, according to Roman law. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And this is why, you know, as Christians, you know, we ought not to be just, you know, mousy, fearful, you know, scared of a shadow sort of individuals, as Christians are kind of portrayed to be, okay? We have to understand that let's put it this way. I'm going to use Scripture to explain it. If God be for us, and He is, who can be against us? Okay? Regardless of what happens to our bodies, to our minds, we have a Lord and Savior that is in us and shall never leave us nor forsake us. And so when we have things, when we're operating according to the truth of the Word of God, attempting to spread the gospel, and the Word of God is going forth in truth, we have to go forward with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have His authority. And who created the world? God Himself. So we go forward with the authority of the Creator of all things. And sometimes we forget about that. We get scared, you know. And so, you know, I've dealt with, and this goes not just for the church, but this goes for us individually in our lives as well. And I like to put it this way. If someone's standing in the way of my family and the gospel message, I'm going to do whatever is necessary to get that thing or that person out of my way so that the gospel might go forth. I'm not saying I'm going to murder them. We may want to sometimes in our minds. I'm kidding, obviously. But if Adrian was here, she'd say, yeah, right. But, you know, if we are doing things like, you know, I've had situations in my life where I have had the threat of not being able to take my own son to church. And so you go to court and that kind of thing. Well, you go and put your faith in the Lord and you stand up for yourself, and God's going to cause the outcome to be the way that the will of God will have it. Okay? That's just one situation. That's my personal testimony. But, you know, we're not supposed to be mouses. You know, we go forward with authority. And so, you know, act that way and have a spine when it comes to your Christianity. You know, stand for it. You know, you've got a God that backs you up. You know, I'm not saying we ought to be tyrants, not by any means. You know, we're patient and we're kind, and I'd rather have a kind word than a fight. But we ought to be able to stand up for ourselves, you know, okay? And so he says in verse 38, the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. So they begged them to leave. And when they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and they departed. And so this is kind of where we ended last week. So verse 1 of the 17th chapter. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Of course, we have the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and that's the same city we're referencing here, the congregation of believers that will be established there, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and this was Paul's custom. So he would go to the synagogue in his rabbinical garb, and he would reason with them out of the Scriptures about how Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Okay, typically get kicked out. There might be a few Gentiles there or some proselytes that would follow him afterwards, would lead them aside, and he usually preach to them privately, which would cause a larger crowd later on as they would gather their friends and families. And so this is the means by which he kind of made himself known to a new group of people. And so in verse 2, Paul, and as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, or the Messiah, or Christ is God. Okay? And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the, let me remove my sticky note here so I can see, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And so, you know, Paul had a very, very positive reaction when he preached in a new area. And we say, wow, I wish that would happen in the day in which we live. But, you know, in the day in which we live, we have to understand, it's we're getting down towards the end of the age. And I say this all the time. And I say it to kind of reassure you that don't worry, it's going to be okay. As it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so we're down towards the end of that age, and we're looking forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're there, okay? And in those ages, the heart of man was only evil, or of the evil, in the definite articles there, continually, okay? Or caught up in his own way, okay? And so the evil came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I can make myself like God by what I do. And, you know, we see a little bit of this here when Paul encounters the Epicureans and the Stoics here at Athens. You know, they don't really want to listen to him. He didn't really have a very good outcome from that meeting with them. But that's kind of the way it is in the day in which we live. People are so caught up in the dictate of their own mind. And, you know, you see the politics of the day, the reasonings of the day. You know, nobody has time to do anything but have fun. Church is kind of a funsy little thing you do on Christmas Eve. Nobody wants any part of it anymore. And, you know, I think even in the South, the Bible Belt, it's most of that's done for show in the day in which we live. Too. I mean, I've looked at Southern preachers trying to find a good, solid Baptist preacher. I can't find any online. Okay? They've all been caught up with the Baptist associations, and the Baptist associations have got them so mixed up concerning the truth of the Word of God that there's very little truth there. But that's just an evidence of the day in which we live. So the outcome of Paul's missionary work here was very good. But in the first century, it had to be rapid. If there were just a few believers here and a few believers there, they couldn't gain a strong footprint, and the gospel wouldn't have spread as fast as it did, and it had to spread fast in order to be established rapidly. Okay, so the Lord set all this up. These are conditions God set up for the propagation of the truth for the age in which we're in. Okay, because remember, a faithful man had to preach the word of God back then, who passed it to a faithful man, who passed it to a faithful man. Of course, all this was done by the hand of God, and we come down to our age, where a faithful man has preached it to me, and I'm being a faithful man, and I'm hopefully going to preach it to somebody else who will take that wand and pass the word of God to others as after I die. Okay, but the Lord set this up. And so he says here in verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, okay, self-righteousness, took unto them certain lewd fellows. I ought to start using that statement a little more often. lewd fellows of the baser sort, or, you know, if you look at Schaefer's notes, he calls them the rabble, which is a good way of, some thugs, okay? Lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. All right, so obviously Paul was meeting there. And they were kind of putting him on the spot for housing Paul and Silas and his company because they didn't like what was going on. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down, or these who have turned the world upside down are come hither also. So they were upset for preaching the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, if you want to get the Romans stirred up, just say that there's another king other than Caesar. That'll send the garrison send them running to you, okay? And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. And these, now, we see churches that are named, you know, the Berean church this, or the Christians of Berea, or whatnot. And this is where they get that reference. And I'm going to read it. And, you know, I've talked to Berean Christians who say that they're of a more noble sort because they belong to the Association of the Bereans, okay? But this is the only reason why they were more noble. All right, and I'm going to read it. So they were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Which is proper. You know, you don't want anybody coming along telling you this and telling you that until you check it out with the Word of God. Compare it with the scriptures. You know, so that's a noble act. It doesn't mean that they were more righteous than other Christians. Okay, so we see these Berean associations that think that they're more righteous than other Christians in the day in which we live. That's not what we're talking about here. So it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and these are women of higher stature in the society, and of men, not a few. It could have just said a lot in modern English, but this is the way Greek is, okay? So not a few means a lot, all right? But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. The Apostle Paul has seen this before with Barnabas. You know, always somebody following him along, trying to disrupt what he's doing. Okay? And immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And so this was typical. If the Apostle Paul ran into some trouble, he would quietly leave you know, whether it be Barnabas or Silas or Timothy behind to continue preaching to them, that he may go forth. And, you know, because the Apostle Paul was kind of the figurehead. And so if he removed himself from the problem, they would kind of leave them alone and they could stay with the believers and preach to them while Paul went on to another city. Okay? And so Paul comes to Athens. And it says in verse 15, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now we have to understand, the Greeks had a system of idolatry, like we've studied Greek mythology in school. I don't know if they still teach Greek mythology in school or not. Have you heard of it yet? Nope? Okay. Well, we learned it in middle school and a little bit in high school, too. And then the Romans added to it. Okay, so we have the Greek gods. You know, you've heard of Hercules and Zeus and all that kind of thing. The Romans had literally, I've explained this to you before, they had a god for everything. Okay? They even had a god to, like, this sounds gross, but good bowel movements. Okay? Or a good buzz while you were drinking. Okay? So there was a god for everything. And they would pray to that god. And, you know, so to the point where they even would make statuary to, maybe they forgot a god at some point in time. So you don't want to dishonor the unknown god. So they would make statuary to the unknown god. All right. So Paul is going to preach a message to the Athenians. And this is not necessarily a straight up grace message about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he points out their idolatry and basically says that, how could the gods you worship be greater than you if you made them? Okay, which is accurate. These are gods of their own mind. Okay, pure idolatry. And so it says in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market, or in the forum, that's what the market was. A Roman town or a Greek town was laid out, well, a Roman town was laid out like the Greeks made them. Where you would have a forum in the middle. That would be like either a long road or a large open area, and there'd be shops and commerce happening in the buildings surrounding the forum. And if anybody wanted to go hear some new thing or make a public statement, it would be made in the forum. All right? And so that's where he went. And he did that daily with them that met with him. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, it's difficult to explain what the Epicureans were, but Epicurus, I believe I'm saying his name right, they basically believed that nothing is real. Okay, I don't know how exactly to explain what the Epicureans believe, but you know, he actually was the first one that came up with the idea of atomic theory, that everything was made of small particles. And so basically the thought that men have souls or that there's gods, these were just constructs of men's minds that you know, caused us to basically have less stress in our lives. Okay, so we ought to just enjoy ourselves and live the very best life we could possibly live. And if there's any kind of stressor that comes along, we should just avoid it. Basically, if you want to consummate what the Epicureans believed, it's ignorance is bliss. Okay, and then we have the Stoics. And the Stoics were philosophers that believed in virtue. Okay, so you know anything that engendered or pushed virtue was a good way of living life. All right, and so whatever is virtuous, being one with nature, that kind of thing, trying to understand how man's supposed to blend with nature, and you know all these things are just the constructs of man's mind trying to figure out where he came from. Okay. We do the same thing in the day in which we live. In fact, the Stoicism is still very much alive in the day in which we live. Okay, and so they came, these philosophers came to Paul and were like, what the hell are you talking about? None of this stuff exists. What is this babbler going to say next? Which is exactly what they said. So in verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? Now he seemed to be a setter forth of some strange god, because he preached unto them that Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
Whichever.
1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1. Now, we have to understand that there's going to be times where we encounter philosophy also. And somebody's going to come up to you and you're going to tell them about your faith in Jesus Christ, and they're going to make some very, very reasonable statement to you that causes you to be uncomfortable with what they said because you can't match it up with what you believe. Okay? Some kind of philosophy. Well, God explains that here, and it says in verse 18, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what?
Foolishness.
And we're going to get down to the point where we read in verse 14 of the next chapter, "The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're what? Spiritually discerned." So you're going to sound like a living idiot to those who are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Period. That is what you can expect in life from those that are without. When Christ talks about those that are without, he's talking about those that are outside of the faith. Okay? So people think that we're idiots. Point blank. So it says here, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent," or the intelligent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world, or the philosopher of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Right? At the end of the age, we're all going to stand before God, a believer or not, and every knee will bow, like I said this morning, and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all the wisdom of the world isn't going to mean a darn thing at that moment in time, because they're going to understand that, oh boy, there's a creator. We can see the evidence of him all around us, and nobody paid attention to it. So he says in verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now this is why you cannot by reason, let me put it this way, you can't reason anybody into the kingdom of God. You know, we may be able to make perfectly reasonable statements establishing the truth of the existence of God and the truth of the existence of a Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can be as reasonable as can be, and it can make perfect sense, but that won't save a single soul. Why? Because by the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. So faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, like Pastor Andre was saying this morning, you know, men aren't saved by miracles, but every time somebody's saved, it is a miracle. Because it's done by the power of God through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So the Spirit of God enters the individual that's hearing the words and gives them the faith that believe, because they don't possess it without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Period. So once we get our heads wrapped around that, it takes the stress and the angst away. Because we know that it's got to be an act of God if the man's going to trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. Okay? So, you know, I can be as eloquent as possible. I can preach everything in perfect order. I can bumble over the scriptures and mince my words and not be very clear at all either. And no matter what, unless God's going to save the soul, they're not going to be saved. And so he says, verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, Okay? But we preach what? Christ crucified. That's the catalyst for our salvation. Unto the Jews, he's a stumbling block because they didn't know what to do with him. This stiff-necked people called the nation of Israel wanted to do it themselves. All that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do, right? Well, what they should have said is all that the Lord our God has spoken, there's no possible way we can do it. We're looking at the law right now, and we're looking at ourselves, and these don't match up very well. Okay? There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But in their self-righteousness, which they got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the way back, you know, through the blood, all the way back to Adam, they say, we can do it ourselves. And that's what man's been saying ever since. And so the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and under the Greek, it's foolishness. But under them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, and this is anthropomorphic language, or language that puts God in human terms, when really you can never explain God in human terms, but it's got to be written this way for us to kind of grasp a bit of understanding of what Paul's saying here. Because the foolishness of God, or if God could do something foolish, and God's no fool, obviously, okay? It's wiser than the wisest thing that any man can come up with, is what he's saying here. Okay, so if the foolishness, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, or if God was weak, the weakest thing he could possibly do, and God's not weak, okay, God is all powerful, is more powerful than the strongest thing that man has ever done or will ever do. Anthropomorphic language, all right? For ye see your calling, brethren, and we see this in ourselves, you know. Take Moses, for example. The Apostle Paul, he was a weak speaker. His bodily presence was contemptible. Moses said, I don't speak well. There's a pattern here, okay? All the prophets were seen to be crazy people. John the Baptist, you know. Not exactly, if you were to pick out a wise man to be the leader of a religious movement, you wouldn't pick out the people God chose. But God did so that he could show forth his power in these individuals. I put myself in that category. You know, I am not a smooth talker. I'm not a very well-educated man. But God has given me the gifts to be able to study and discern the scriptures and to put them forth in a pattern that is understandable by everybody. You know, I'm not doing this by my own power. I'm doing this by the power of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Same with Pastor Andre, you know. I think that, you know, if anybody's a believer and has a little bit of understanding of grace, they're not going to, you know, puff themselves up very much. You know, if I'm going to compare myself with my Lord Jesus Christ, I'm nothing, obviously. You know, same with you. You know, you're not going to put yourself up against the Lord Jesus Christ. We're nothing. And so, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, or wise men according to what the world would count to be wise, is what he's saying, and not many mighty, and not many noble are called. All right? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, or what the world would consider to be foolish, to confound the wise, or what the world considers wisdom. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and things that are despised, you know, look at the apostles. They were, grody fishermen. I say that myself because fishermen can tend to be grody and rough around the gills, all right? And so he says, and base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Okay? There's a prostitute in our Lord's bloodline. Now, if anybody were to create a god, would they put a prostitute in our Lord in the God's bloodline? No. But God chooses the base, because there's no such thing as true wisdom when it comes to fallen humanity. There's really no such thing as true cleanliness when it comes to humanity. There's really no such thing as true strength when it comes to a fallen humanity. All right? We have to rely upon the Lord. So the base things of the world and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, or the truth of the Word of God. That no flesh should glory in whose presence? God's, right? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification or separation from that which is of the world and redemption or delivered by paying a price. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him what?
Glory.
Let him glory in the Lord. And so, you know, I'll have people come up to me after the service every now and then and say, that was a great message, Eric, or whatever. And you know, I always say thank you, and it feels good and everything like that. Because I enjoy preaching a good message to the people that they might know things that are freely given to them of God, too. You know, but, you know, in my mind, it's, you know, I immediately reflect, you know, thank you, Lord, for giving this to me, that I may give it to them. And so it's not of me, it's of my God that saved my soul and gave me the gifts to do it. And so, you know, I've had people tell me, oh, so you're saying that you're just a puppet and God's controlling the words that are coming out of your mouth? A little bit, yeah. You know, not necessarily directly. He's using my personality and my traits and everything. But I can tell you one thing. Ask me to quote a certain portion of Scripture when I'm walking down the street to Dairy Mart or whatever, and I'm going to have to look it up. But when I'm in a pulpit preaching, oddly enough, it just kind of flows out. And so, yes, I have my Lord Jesus Christ is standing right here next to me, and he's in my earpiece a little bit, okay, to put it in some simple terms. And so it doesn't mean I'm crazy. It just means that I'm indwelt by my Lord and Savior. And you're indwelt by your Lord and Savior as well, and that's why you could understand it and make it your own as well. And so going back over to Acts, Paul is contending with these Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers of Greece. And they're saying, what is this babbler going to say next? And in verse, the middle part of the 18th verse, he seems to be there, you know, talking amongst each other and saying that he seems to be the setter forth of some strange God because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus or Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speaketh is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know wherefore what these things mean, or therefore, excuse me, what these things mean. And for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. Okay? Sounds like they don't know anything. And so it says in verse 22. Now this is Paul's Mars Hill message. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. What this means is religious. All right? For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription. And if you have the King James, it reads in caps, to the unknown God, making sure they didn't forget one, because you don't want to, you know, make the unknown God angry at you for forgetting about him. And like I said, there's a God to everything. And I knew that there was a lot of gods that they worshipped in Greece and in the Roman Empire, but I really didn't have a firm grasp on it until I saw the Hall of the Gods at the Vatican. And they've got this enormously long hallway you walk down with statuary lining the hallway. Of course, you get to go down a little aisleway in the middle, and you can't, you know, touch the statues or anything like that. But it lists off all these various gods, and there was temples all over the Roman Empire devoted to these gods. And really, it was a way of collecting money from the people, because if you had some kind of problem, if you're a farmer, you would go to the god of farming. And you go to that temple, and you dump a bunch of money in the coffer, and where do you think that money ended up? Well, in the Roman government, their hands. Okay. Yes, they had religious people that would tend those buildings, but the Roman government ended up with it all. So the Roman government pushed as many possible gods as they could. And there was a god to everything there. I mean, if there was anything that men had problems with, there was some sort of god that guided it. All right, and there were gods of their own making. Okay, so all you had to do was chisel out a statue and say, this is the god of this, or this is the god of that, and you'd have yourself a new god. Yeah, we found another one. All right. So Paul's pointing this out, and he says, to whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, to him declare I unto you. So Paul's using their ignorance to declare the unknown God, which is accurate. They have not heard of the Lord Jesus Christ yet. So let me declare him unto you. Kind of clever. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Okay? God the Spirit, he that worshipeth them must worship him in spirit and in truth. Neither is worship with men's hands, you know, we can fold that over into the law, okay? We're not saved by law works, as though he needeth anything or needed anything. All right, so he's saying that if God has to be represented to the people by you making this idol of him and can't make himself known to the people otherwise, then who's greater than the God you're worshiping? You or the God that doesn't exist? So he's telling them that if you have to make these gods, how could that God possibly be greater than you? Or we're pointing out some very obvious idolatry here, okay? As though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made one. Now, this is what we're going to study next week, and this is very important for us to understand. In verse 26, and hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of his habitation. Okay? And so we wonder, oh, how did man get to this point in the world? How did man get to that point in the world? Well, God put him there. Not like a Star Trek, you know, a transporter system, but, you know, he migrated there. But we're all from one source. And we all have and, you know, this racism thing is silly, and, of course, it's a construct of man's own foolery. But we all, regardless of the color of our skin, come from one source. And we all really have the same bloodline. And yes, you can trace various racial traits and this and that kind of thing through the blood. But we all have the same genome, which is the same type of blood. And it all comes directly from Adam, our father. Okay? The life of the flesh is in the blood. All right? And so if we all gain our sin nature through the blood, and we do, and we're going to explain a little bit of this next week. In fact, it'll probably take us a couple weeks to go through it. Then that we can say, and the scriptures declare this, that all men are born dead in trespasses and sin. I'm going to read a little bit out of Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll quit. This portion of scripture I'm sure you are all intimately familiar with, but we'll hit it again here. This goes for the entire human race. And you hath he quickened, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, or the condition of things after the fall of man through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's that? The devil and his work when he planted that tree in the garden to deceive Eve. That spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience. That's all men and women born naturally into the world. We're all born dead in trespasses and in sin. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, or children of disobedience, even as others, or everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so next week we're going to look at our position where and we'll take a look at Adam. And the scriptures declare that in Adam all what? All die. Now, if God can say that in Adam all die, he can justly say that in Christ all shall be what? Made alive. Okay? So Adam is our federal head, and we'll explain that term next week. Not a scriptural term, but it explains exactly what God did when he put Adam in our place. So Adam's our federal head to plunge us into sin, or separation from God, and Christ is our federal head to pull us out of sin or back into a right relationship with God, and it shows forth God's glory in the meantime. All right, so next week we'll take a look at that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the position that we have in Christ, who brought us out of the position that we had in Adam. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.